sin and death through Adam, righteousness and life through Christ. We saw the different, the contrasting lives. The life of the unbeliever in sin. But the life of the Christian is no longer to be in sin, but unto God. Then we saw contrasting laws that can govern the life of a Christian. The law of sin and death, which we should no longer yield to, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which gives us liberty from that other law. Now, following that thought through, in the verses that we have read, we have the contrasting levels of walk on which a Christian can live and walk. We were reading about those who are after the flesh. Now, not in the flesh, but after the flesh. There's a vast difference. If you're in the flesh, you're unsaved. Let me just stop for a moment. Some may be with us who have not been through these entire studies. When we're talking and reading about the flesh here, we're not talking about this flesh, the flesh of the body, but rather of the old Adamic sinful nature that is in us as children of Adam and is in everyone since and because of the fall. Sin in the flesh. The old nature that we received from our first parent Adam, that is the flesh we're talking about. Now, if you are still in the flesh, then you are unsaved. But even though you're not in the flesh, you can live after the flesh. That is, you can mind the things of the flesh. I repeat again what I said almost times innumerable. The Bible is the most accurate book in the entire world because it's the only inspired book. And therefore, we must be careful of these things which, at the first glance, might seem just the same, but they're vastly different in the flesh and after the flesh. That is why I'm continually grieved that people think of paraphrases as the Bible. Now, the most misnamed book in America today is the Living Bible. It's not a Bible. It's a storybook about the Bible. For many years now, during our married life, my wife and I take time every morning to read together aloud the Scriptures. We have been through the Bible times innumerable almost during these 40-odd years of our married life. And we read aloud, we read alternately. And very often, that uncovers some precious thoughts for us. And of recent years, with a proliferation of the translations, about the only way that I can keep up with them, and I'm continually asked about them, is for her to read out of one, and I'll read out of another. Now, at the present time, she's using the so-called Living Bible. We're just about to give up on it. Just about. If you want a book about the Bible, okay, I have several thousand on my shelves, books that are about the Bible. But that is not a translation of the Bible. Kenneth Taylor, the editor of it, is honest and honorable enough in his introduction to point that out very, very clearly, that it is not a translation. I respect him for that honesty, But a great many people don't read the introduction. And because they see the title, they think they're reading the Bible. Now, we've been trying together to work our way through Romans. She reading from the Living Bible, I reading my verses from J.M. Darby's translation, which is one of the most accurate in relation to the Greek. And I can assure we're having a time. I don't know where she's reading, and she doesn't know where I'm reading. So we're just about to give up on it. I say it only talks about the Bible. It does not say what the Greek original says. I'm no Greek scholar, but I've studied a little bit in the Greek New Testament for over 40 years, and I think I know a little of what it says. And it gives the wrong impression. Oh, it loses so many beautiful touches. But personally, I think I could enjoy it if I was about 6 or 7 years old and beginning to learn to read and getting a little acquaintance with the English language. But I think anything above that, a mental standard above that, is just about wasting their time. Because, you see, you lose things like this. In the flesh, after the flesh, one is an unregenerate sinner. The other is a carnal believer. Now, a Christian, according to the verses we read, can live on one of two levels. The one level is after the flesh. The other is after the Spirit. Now, you and I must make a decision after we are saved on what level we are going to live. And if we live after the flesh, according to verse 5 that we're reading here, we will be minding the things of the flesh. Now, just what does that mean? Well, it simply means that your interests and your attention and your affections and your energies will be all toward the flesh, the old fallen nature. That's what you will mind. And in the New Testament, when we read about minding, it signifies that, just putting, as it were, to put it very simply, putting everything you've got into that. Whereas, if you live after the Spirit, then you're putting everything that you have into the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the one is the pathway of death, spiritual death. The other is the pathway of life. The flesh, we're told, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It's insubordinate. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is why an unsaved person who has only the old fallen nature, that is why he cannot please God. And we are told in the second last verse that we read in our reading this morning that we are not debtors, we who are saved, we're not debtors to live after the flesh. No longer do we have to, as believers in Christ, live a life on the low level of the flesh. But thank God, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can live on the high level of the Spirit. The one will produce a carnal, worldly Christian. The other will produce a spiritual, godly Christian. My friends, which do you want to be? You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Are you willing to walk the low road after the flesh? I'm not. My salvation costs God too much. I want to walk the high road of following after the Spirit. And and putting all of my interest and my affections and my activities into the things that are of the Spirit, which will glorify Christ. But you know, while chapter 8 is really a continuation and the climax, the consummation of this wonderful teaching regarding our emancipation from the power of sin, it's such a great chapter, such a marvelous chapter, that I think it deserves a section all by itself. And so, in my outline of this chapter, I designate this the riches and the resources of the Christian. We have the ruin of the world. We have the remedy of God. And in a certain sense, this continues that, I say. But to put emphasis on, I want us to think of it as the riches and the resources of the Christian. Now, I'm not going to talk at all this morning about the resources of the Christian. That will have to be another study altogether. Just to make it simple, and to fasten it on all of our minds, I would like to take these verses in this chapter and liken them to the Christian's treasure chest. Or shall we say the Christian jewel box? Now, there are people who are wealthy, and they have a very valuable jewel case. In that jewel case, they have different gems that are of considerable value. And I imagine they enjoy taking these gems out and looking at them. Many of the ladies, I like to take these gems out and adorn their person with them. Now, not being in that financial bracket, I am not speaking from experience. But I have a jewel case, and you have. And I'm going to dip my hand down into it this morning for about the next 20 minutes. And I'm going to show you, if you belong to Christ, some of the gems, some of the jewels that belong to you. And if you're not saved, I hope that you will be moved with envy, a godly jealousy, that will lead you to say, I'd like to be rich like that. And I hope every one of us that is saved will leave this morning service realizing how rich we are. Personally, the riches of this world mean little or nothing to me, except I could get a lot of pleasure in spending a few thousand dollars on mountaintop youth camp. If I could write a check for $10,000, I would do it today to see mountaintop youth camp developed. If I could write another check for $10,000, I'd get great pleasure in doing it to see the work down at Pittsburgh for the elderly Christians moving further ahead even than it is now. That's the only interest I would have in worldly things, earthly treasures. But I'm intensely interested in my riches in Christ, because I know that if I were to inherit a fortune tomorrow, I might die before tomorrow was over. What good did my riches do? But the riches we have in Christ, we're going to have all eternity, we're going to enjoy. Now, to me, that's worthwhile. I'm putting my hand down into our jewel case. And the first thing I bring up is a diamond. Yes? Take a look at this lovely diamond. I'm going to call it the diamond of deliverance. And as you look at this diamond, it's been cut into four facets. And each way you turn it, as you do with a diamond, the light shines on it and sparkles with just a little different color. That, of course, is one of the beauties of a diamond when it's well cut. We have a diamond, we Christians, that has four facets. It's the diamond of deliverance. Now, one facet is in verse 1. It's deliverance from condemnation. Isn't that a beautiful diamond? That's mine. There is therefore now no condemnation. I'd rather have that than the biggest diamond, the Kohinoor diamond, the largest that's ever been discovered on the earth. I'd rather have the diamond of verse 1, deliverance from all judgment. Just think of it. You can look forward to meeting God, the God against whom you've sinned, and there is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. But let's turn the diamond, and we turn it in verse 2 to another facet. And there we have, thank God, deliverance from the law of sin and death. That evil principle that held us in its grasp before we were saved. Thank God we're delivered from that. Let's keep turning our diamond. There's another facet. And the light shines on it from a little different angle in verse 3. And we learn we are delivered from the law and from all our legal efforts to make ourselves or keep ourselves right before God. And we turn again this lovely diamond, and we have another lovely facet. That which I've already spoken to you about. We're delivered from following after the flesh. Now think of that. Isn't that a lovely diamond? Delivered from future judgment. Delivered from the law of sin and death, that evil principle. Delivered from legal efforts to save ourselves or to make ourselves better. And delivered by the grace of God from following after the flesh as a way of living. My, how much one could talk about this diamond. I'd like to have the entire time this morning just talk about what we have a little in the past. I'm putting my hand down again into our jewel box. What's this? It's not a diamond this time. It's a sapphire. Another beautiful, precious stone. And I'm going to call that gem the sapphire of sonship. My, how rich we are. Not only delivered, but brought into the very family of God. Look what it says in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Yes. The Spirit of God is coming now to dwell within us. I'd like to take one complete study on the work of the Spirit in this great eighth chapter, so we just skim over it now. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and the children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What a gem. What a sapphire. Think of it. The Son of God in the family of God. What a jewel. What a gem. And because of it, God has sent forth a spirit of sonship into our hearts. You know, brothers and sisters, we are not really adopted children. I know that that word is used here and two or three other places, but it's sonship. It's not the thought of adopting as we think of it in the natural realm. We are children of God by birth. Now, very often, an adopted child looks very much like the parents that adopt them. And being reared in the home, they very often take on the mannerisms of the parents. And being trained by them, they very often turn out very much like their parents. And it has brought a great deal of blessing into lives when particularly Christian parents who could not, or some who even did have, children of their own by natural birth have adopted a child or children. I say that has resulted in a great deal of blessing. I think it's a lovely thing to do. Where one cannot have their own children, I think it is certainly the second best thing to do. And I have known some children who've been adopted into families, who have been saved and have turned out to be lovely sons and daughters, bringing great joy and blessing to the parents who adopted them. But there's one thing an adopted child will never have. They never have the nature of their parents that adopted them. But you see, we, because we've been born of the Spirit of God into God's family, we are His children by regeneration. But we're His sons. Not just children born into the family, but God looks at us as mature sons, able to take up responsibility. Now, you don't give much responsibility to a child. But when that child grows up to a measure of maturity, you begin to give them responsibility. It's good for them, and it's good for you. Now, God looks at us not only as born into His family, but we are mature sons. We should be carrying some responsibility in the things of God. There's so much connection to this sapphire I'd like to talk about, but I must move on. But isn't it wonderful? But because we are children, we're heirs of God. That's why I always am sorry when I hear any of God's people, and particularly any of God's servants, putting on a poor mouth. Now, I haven't had a salary for 46 years, and I have yet to ask anyone for a donation for my personal needs. And now, don't you pity me. I've got a wealthy father. My Father in heaven is the wealthiest being in all the universe, and I am his heir. If you have any extra pity, please give it to somebody else who needs it, not me. Joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to preach half an hour on that. What's a joint heir? Share and share alike. Isn't it amazing? Frankly, I don't know what all that means. But I think I could talk a half an hour what I do know it means. Think of it, brethren and sisters. My, how rich we are. An heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the sapphire of sonship. Now let me move on. I'm putting my hand down again into your jewel case. Now watch me closely. It's yours. And I'm bringing up a bar of gold this time. And gold in Scripture always signifies glory. And that's what we have if we just had time to read on from verse 18 on down 6 or 7 verses. You'd find what you find in so many places in your Bible, suffering and glory, suffering and glory. And he's talking about the fact, I just must put it in a word or two, he's talking about the fact that because we are still in the body, and part of the creation that is around us. We are groaning. How many of you groaned when you got up this morning? Away to 66, you will. That's one of the interesting things about getting old. There's nothing monotonous about it. You have a new ache or pain every morning. If it was your right toe that hurt yesterday, it's your left arm this morning. And tomorrow morning, it will be your left ear. But cheer up, the day after, it'll be something over on the right-hand side again. You know, you'd wonder how many different aches and pains you could get. Yes, we're groaning. Now, that's what he's talking about. I'm just summarizing this. He's talking about this. The whole creation is groaning. Since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, there's been a vast groan going up from all of creation. And because Christians are still in the body, we groan too. But our groaning here, brothers and sisters, is going to end in glory. Read these verses. They're lovely verses. And notice, while it's groaning now, it'll be glory then. And when God's people are delivered from their groaning, the creation will be too. And in the millennial reign of Christ, the curse will be lifted from the earth. There'll be no more groaning creation. We talk, the poets write about the sighing of the wind and the moaning of the waves and all of that. Well, it's just a poetic way of talking about the groan that's coming from creation. But brothers and sisters, our treasure chest has got a wonderful bar of gold. We're going to be glorified with Christ forever. And that is followed by another gem. I want to hurry and get out of this chest. It's a ruby, one of the highest priced gems in the world. A ruby. What kind of a ruby? The ruby of redemption. The ruby of redemption. You begin to read about that in verse 23. And you'll notice, it's not the redemption of our souls. Thank God that was accomplished when Christ died on the cross. But this is the redemption of the body. Now this is where the faith healers get all out of tune and out of time with God's calendar. They want the redemption of the body now. And they tell us, because Christ has died, we shouldn't have any of these aches and pains. Well, I'll be glad to trade some of mine with them. But we are going to have the redemption of body, but it's not now. But notice what it says. Verse 24, we are saved by. No. The preposition there is the Greek and in hope. We're not saved by hope. We're saved by faith. But we're saved in hope. In hope of what? In hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the bodies of our humiliation will be changed into the body, like unto his body of glory. That's the salvation in hope. And that's the wonderful ruby of redemption that we have in our chest. Just think of it. When he comes, all connected with his body, that's the result of sin, will be eternally ended. No more aches and pains. No more limitations. No more corruption. We'll have a body that will not be dying as this one is, but we'll have the redemption of the body. I'm going to put my hand down in twice more, and I must hurry. And what's this coming up? It's a pearl. No, it isn't. It's a string of pearls. It's got five priceless pearls on it. Let me give you their name, and I'm going to preach on that tonight if the Lord be not come. The first pearl is called foreknowledge. The second pearl is called predestination. The third pearl is called calling. The fourth pearl is called justification. And the fifth pearl is called glorification. I would like to take a look at the string of pearls. You'll have the opportunity tonight at the 7:30 service, because that's what I'd like to speak on. But I'm putting my hand down in once more, and I'm going to bring up, we could have done it other times. There's an amethyst in your jewel chest, the amethyst of assistance, in verses 26 and 27. The Spirit assisting us in our infirmities, but I haven't time to speak on that. But I want to bring up one more gem. Take a look at it. What is it? It's an opal. An opal. And what opal is that? Well, I call it the opal of overcoming. And you'll find it in verses 31 through 34. The opal of overcoming. But I want to answer a question that may be in your mind. You know, if I had a jewel case with a diamond in it, and a sapphire, and an amethyst, and an opal, and a bar of gold, I'd be worrying all the time for fear I'd lose it. And there are some Christians that aren't getting the good of the riches because they've never learned that God has put a lock on the jewel case that angels, demons, the devil, man cannot possibly break. That's the way this wonderful chapter of ours ends. Can I lose the diamond of deliverance? Can I lose the sapphire of sonship? Can I lose the gold of glory? Can I lose the amethyst of assistance? Can I lose the ruby of redemption? Can I lose the opal of overcoming? I cannot. Why? Because God has put a lock on this jewel chest that no one in heaven, hell, nor earth can break. What's the name of that lock? The love of Christ. So we conclude our study by just reading the verses that tell us about this wonderful lock. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good? You can't lose your treasure. God gave it to you in his beloved Son. And he put a lock on it. The love of Christ that can never, never change. And you and I can go home this morning persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was a queen who ruled in such a kindly, benevolent way over her subjects that on one occasion they wanted to honor her with something that would express their love and devotion and appreciation to her. And a suitable ceremony was arranged, and they brought to the queen a jewel case of exquisite workmanship. She looked at it. And born to wealth as she was, she recognized immediately the value of it and the beauty of the workmanship. And literally gasping with astonishment at the beauty of it, she thanked her subjects for it. They said, "Open it, Your Majesty." And she opened it. And inside of her amazement, there was a smaller one. If the first one was beautiful, the second one was more beautiful. And she picked it up and looked at it. And again, she was overcome with wonder at the workmanship of that beautiful gem case. Again, she thanked him. They said, "Open it." And she opened it again. And inside that smaller jewel case, she saw a diamond, the beauty and brilliance of which she had never seen before in all her life. Accustomed as she was to jewels, the royal jewels, she had never seen anything like that. 48 years ago, I accepted from the hand of my God a gift. That gift was named Lord Jesus Christ. I looked at it, and I was overcome with amazement that such a marvelous person should become my Savior. And the Spirit of God said to me, "Open it." And for 48 years, I've been opening my treasure chest, as it were. I've been looking at the riches I have in Christ, and I have been more than delighted. I have been amazed. But you know, the time is coming, my dear friends, and I don't believe it's very far away, when my treasure chest is going to be opened for the last time, and I'm going to see Him, the one who is the altogether lovely one. And that will surpass everything that I've ever been able to imagine concerning my Savior. And I'll follow His feet, and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore." Will you be able to do that? You can. If you'll accept God's gift this morning, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why go away poor when you can be eternally rich? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank Thee for giving us heaven's brightest jewel, Thine eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast given us in Him. We know that what we understand about it is but a very small portion of the truth. We thank Thee, our God, that all eternity will be our happy portion to explore the wonders that are ours in Christ. And we do trust that every one of our friends here this morning will be taking them home with them as personal Savior and Lord. And help us, we pray, to live for Him after the Spirit. In His name we pray.